started here in a minute. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is used three times in Genesis 1:27. The third time to describe God's creation of man as male and female. What does God command our first parents to do after blessing them? And how is God's design for marriage described thus far? So what does God?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Right? So we see that God creates. So God is the creator. We are his creatures. But even as we are his creatures, then we procreate too. We reflect that. And that union and that marriage. And there's a fullness to it, of filling the earth, right? An interesting thing, so God's design for marriage described in this way of being brought together and multiplying or coming forth from this union. In the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 23, I think. I think I've had it up on the logos here. 23, doubting myself. Yeah, 23. It's the on the marriage of priest. And this is, yeah, in the Apology you find all kinds of really good gems in random places. So it talks about marriage and goes to the creation account, but this is the argument for the marriage of priest. I'll just read this to you and listen to this. This was written by, you know, Melanchthon in 1531. Does it sound like it was in 1531, parts of this? So this is for arguments for the marriage of priest. First, Genesis 1:28 teaches that people were created to be fruitful and that one sex should desire the other in a proper way. We are not speaking about lustful desire, which is sin, but about that appetite that was in nature and its perfection. They call this physical love. The love of sex for the other is truly a divine ordinance. But since this ordinance of God cannot be removed without an extraordinary work of God, it makes sense that statutes or vows cannot remove the right to contract marriage. So saying you can't forbid people to be married and take away that desire, right? That's what they're arguing against the Roman Catholics. So the adversaries object to these arguments. They say that in the beginning the commandment was given to populate the earth. Now that the earth has been populated, marriage is not commanded. See how wisely they judge. He's being sarcastic. Human nature is so formed by God's word that it is fruitful not only in the beginning of creation, but as long as this nature of our bodies exists. Humanity is fruitful just as the earth becomes fruitful by the word. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, Genesis 1:11. Because of this ordinance, the earth not only started to produce plants in the beginning, but as long as this natural order exists, the fields are covered every year. Therefore, just as human laws cannot change the nature of the earth, so without God's special work, neither vows nor a human law can change a human being's nature. Second, because this creation or divine ordinance in humanity is a natural right, jurists have said wisely and correctly that the union of male and female belongs to natural right. Natural right is unchangeable. Therefore, the right to contract marriage which must always remain. What nature does not change, that ordinance which God gives nature does not change. It cannot be removed by human laws. Therefore, it is ridiculous for the adversaries to babble that marriage was commanded in the beginning, but it is not now. This is the same as if they were to say, formerly when people were born, they were born with gender, now they are not. Formerly they were born, they were brought with them natural right, now they are not. No craftsman can produce anything more crafty than these foolish things. They were created to dodge a natural right. Therefore, let this point remain, that both scripture teaches and the jurist says wisely, the union of male and female belongs to natural right. Furthermore, a natural right is truly a divine right because it is an ordinance divinely imprinted on nature. Because this right cannot be changed without an extraordinary work of God, the right to contract marriage remains. The natural desire of one sex for the other sex is an ordinance of God in nature, and for this reason is a right. Otherwise, why would both sexes have been created? As it has been said before, we are not speaking of lustful desires, which is sin, but of that desire called physical love. Lustful desire has not removed this physical love from nature, but inflames it so that now physical love has greater need, has a greater need of a cure. Marriage is necessary not only for the sake of procreation, but also as a cure. These things are clear and so well established that they cannot be disputed. So this argument then of saying, we go back to what God has created us to be. And what did God create us to be? Male and female. So you can't just overtake by human law or man-made things what God has created. You can't just change the way that creation has been ordered and set up. Right? How often do we... I mean, we hear this all the time. But it's like this one part, you know, that, right? It's just, it's as if they were saying that you used to be born with a gender, but now you're not. No, of course you are. You know, they're saying, look at how ridiculous it is. There's two places in the Lutheran Confessions where they bring this point up. They go to the most extreme example. So the argument ad absurdum, like to the absurd, is when they say, it's like if somebody says that, you know, a man is not a man and a woman is not a woman. Like, that's just so ridiculous. But there, here we are, you know? But rooted in this too is what? So when God creates man and woman, when he creates us, man and woman, but he creates us for each other too. Right? There's a union that he creates in marriage, in creation. So it's not just that man and woman exist apart from each other, but actually they exist for and complementing each other. Complementing not in a sense of, oh, look how nice you are. Well, thank you, sir. You know, right? Want that too. That's when they fit together, right? All right. Let's go back to our text. Number 53. So read Genesis 2:18-22. Another reason for marriage is addressed in these verses. So 2:18-22. Somebody want to read those verses for us, since my voice is coming and going? Yeah, 18-22. Volunteer for that.
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man.
Okay. So, what it says here, I don't know if I'd necessarily call it this way, but it says what problem was there. So what did God see when he looked at man?
Man was alone.
Man was alone, yeah. There wasn't one given for him. So we can see that the woman was also created. So we see this command to be fruitful and multiply. So we see the procreation aspect of it. We see also even... against loneliness in a sense of not being alone. Loneliness. I think I spelled that right.
Yeah,
I don't know.
Need
the E. Did I spell that right?
Need the E after the N.
There we go. Thank you.
Loneliness.
Right. Loneliness, yeah. When I'm sitting down and looking at a board, I can see. But when you're standing right next to it, you can't see what...
Yeah.
Everything is a bunch of mush. So procreation against loneliness, or we could also say, you know, mutual companionship... Very regal.
And you can't hear it in the kitchen still.
You need a herald. See, when you're sitting by the door, Ed, you should have let, you know, Mr. and Mrs.
I tried to make them say the password.
Password, yeah.
Password or $20 suffices.
We didn't know we had a speakeasy.
Yeah. All right. Okay, the next one, 54, 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5. Let's read that. Okay, go ahead. Yep.
But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, mm-hmm. and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another.
Okay, so and we see that another reason here is countering sexual immorality. So marriage for these things we see in creation. And so I read that section from the Apology earlier, Apology 23. These are some of the same things. They give the same arguments why God gave marriage, why we shouldn't require, you know, priests to be celibate too. Because so the whole argument in there as well is like you wonder why there's all these things are going around, and like, why were you finding, you know, pregnant nuns and, you know, all of these things like that? Because man and woman are created for each other, and when you try to forbid what God has actually given for you, are you going to wonder when you're going to actually increase these things? It's really fascinating. One of the things, too, like in the marriage rite, you know, the address at the beginning of the marriage service. The first part of it comes from the language, the Book of Common Prayer, that dearly beloved. That's where we get that English. But listen to this. This is the address for the from the marriage rite in Lutheran service book after we've read some of these passages. So this is, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God. Just had a flashback. The first marriage I ever did, I had a really bad head cold. So I'm congested now. And, you know, and have you ever seen The Princess Bride? Right? Marriage. My first wedding. I sounded exactly like that guy in The Princess Bride. Marriage. So, yeah, just memory is flashing back right now. Okay. We are gathered here in the sight of God and before His church to witness the union of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. This is an honorable estate instituted and blessed by God in paradise before humanity's fall into sin. Right? So we see God gives us man and woman, this is before the fall into sin. He institutes it. He establishes it. So in marriage, we see a picture of the communion between Christ and his bride, the church. We'll read those passages in a minute. Our Lord blessed and honored marriage with his presence and the first miracle at Cana in Galilee. This estate is also commended to us by the Apostle Paul as good and honorable. Therefore, marriage is not to be entered into inadvisably or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. The union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is intended by God for the mutual companionship, help, and support that each person ought to receive from the other, both in prosperity and adversity. Marriage was also ordained so that man and woman may find delight in one another. Therefore, all persons who marry shall take a spouse in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. God also established marriage for the procreation of children, who are to be brought up in the fear and instruction of the Lord, so that they may offer him their praise. For these reasons, God has established the holy estate that wish to enter. They desire our prayers as they begin their marriage in the Lord's name and with his blessing. I always thought that's a really good address that we have that really summarizes well some of these purposes, and then it shows what, you know, what we'll hear later then in the marriage rite, with Ephesians 5 of what this image is, but at least kind of these three things that we've seen in some of this. Anyway. All right. Any comments, questions so far before we get into the bridegroom and bride? Yeah, Kevin.
At the beginning, you said you didn't think saying traditional marriage was necessary.
Yeah.
Considering some of the crazy and sinful stuff going on nowadays, I think it was a good idea.
Yeah, I just think something that's published by our church's publishing house. I think sometimes there was a book by a guy by the name of Anthony Esselon. He wrote a number of years ago called Out of the Ashes, Rebuilding Western Culture, Civilization, Out of the Ashes or whatever. And one of the things that he puts forth in this book is that we shouldn't be so willing to surrender our vocabulary to those who want to redefine it. We shouldn't have to redefine our vocabulary to counter what has been stolen from us. So when we say marriage, we don't have to clarify what we mean by it. There's only one definition of marriage. So I get what you're saying, Kevin. Right, because of all craziness. But if it's not one man and one woman, it's not marriage, right? So, or like other things, but we do this sometimes without thinking of it, just in other ways too, of just even ways that are really not harmful at the surface level, but we just don't think about it. We borrow the language of what's around us, and just don't be so quick to give up even the language, because that's your foot in the door of some of these things, because language and terms mean things, right? It's just something to always be aware of and listen to how words are being used, what they're meant by them, and what they're asking you to do. Because one of the big things, too, when you run into some of these issues that you face today, is at our core, we're always wanting to justify ourselves. That's called the appendio legis, the appendio of the law. So we're always wanting this affirmation of what we're doing is right. So why do people get all in a bunch about wanting you to use their preferred pronouns or all these things like that? They're wanting that affirmation of this stuff. That at least in some ways there's some credibility to it from the outside. Well, no, you don't define what those things are. God is the one who defines those things. And you can't just redefine things how you want it to be. I mean, that's kind of a side discussion, but I think it's pertinent for us.
That's good.
All right. Just like the Cleveland Indians are not the Guardians.
Exactly.
It's not the same thing, but it is the same thing.
Just like it is. The PC world.
Okay, bridegroom and bride. So Proverbs 1, 8 to 9, 2 to 20 to 22. So let's go to Proverbs.
Before Psalms. And I had it.
After Psalms.
Oh, I know I had it, but I can't remember if I pushed one yet and then I lost.
What's the verse, Pastor?
It's number 55 on there, Proverbs 1, 8 to 9.
Oh, 1, okay.
Yeah, she can't see it. It's covered up.
Can't see it.
So Proverbs 1, 8 to 9, and then 2, 20 to 22, and 6, 20 to 35.
Where is the book of pronouns, anyway?
Yeah.
Right?
See? Or anti-adjectives.
It just doesn't want to take me to one.
Anybody want to read the Proverbs 1:8-9 for us?
Does this sometimes.
Volunteer?
I can read.
Okay, Dave, I got it. He's got it.
Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and a pendant for your neck.
Okay. Now 2:20 to 22.
Read that. Set your heart in the way of the good, and keep the commands of the righteousness, for the upright inhabit the land of those with integrity in the men, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the traitors will be moved out.
Okay, and then 6, 20 to 35. put up a can, or somebody wants to be ambitious. Tackling. Rebecca, you want to do it?
My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Your proofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts.
Okay, so we kind of see a couple of things in these passages. Notice it talks about it. It's like as a father speaking to a son, and then also then it's talking about a mother as well. We see this both and aspect to this, and we see the orderliness, especially in this Proverbs 6 here as well. It's odd that he asked the question, benefits society. It does benefit society, but these ones, I think the point that he's trying to make is that it upheaves family, sexual immorality does, and the ordering of society. But there's something to be said too in all of this as well, and Proverbs does this a lot. It lays out before us by way of teaching kind of these two paths. It shows out what is the godly way and what is not the godly way. You're talking about the way of wisdom or the way of the righteous, which is the way of the fool or any number of those things. It's very Pauline, too. I mean, look at, like, Ephesians, and it does this. Ephesians 4, big time, does this. Or even you think of Galatians with the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit, these way of contrast things. It's a biblical admonition of laying before you a warning of one thing and teaching you in the way you should go in the other. So as we think about then marriage and then our life in Christ and what God has ordered for us, you have this institution of God, what God has created us to be, and warning us against that which goes against it, is contrary to it. So you have that kind of laid out here in this way. Go to Ephesians 5.
I can.
Do I do it? Go ahead.
Sure, at least part of it.
Okay.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
All right, thank you. So the question that's put before us for this passage first, when a Christian husband and wife are faithful in marriage, they illustrate Christ and his bride, the church. So discuss how the world would benefit from a consistent witness of man and woman living in mutual service and sacrifice. Well, let me back up for a second. First, maybe this is something we don't, it's kind of like a, well, yeah, duh, but we don't always think about. Is there a confession made by a Christian marriage? Does that confess someone?
Christ.
Yes.
Sure.
Okay. So how does that, how does the world see that witness and benefit from it?
Through your marriage and the way you act in it,
okay.
They see your faith in God,
okay.
Your belief in God.
Okay. Sure. Yeah, that's not wrong.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I'm going to say showing commitment.
Showing commitment.
Which, you know, a lot of things, people don't keep their word up.
Okay.
Are, and so.
That idea of faithfulness and commitment, yeah. Yeah, John. Yeah.
Can you redo the question?
Say that again, I'm sorry.
Redo the question.
Redo the question.
Say the question again.
Say the question again? Okay.
Please.
Sorry, I'm not very loud tonight because my voice is coming and going. So, how does the world benefit from the Christian marriage, like the confession that is, you know, a husband and wife living together in a Christian marriage? Did you get that?
I'm reflecting our views of man and wife in marriage with our views of Christ and his church.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Kind of what we've been saying, all of these things, right? You know, the sacrifice for one another, too. Understanding, too, I think there's, you know, the orderliness, too, that God has created us as man and woman, and when we understand the roles that we play in marriage, too, role of a husband, role as a wife, and how these roles are not in competition with each other, but they actually complement one another. And so a godly marriage that understands the vocation that God has called you to as a husband or wife, have that reflection of Christ and his church, and you see that God blesses that and actually uses that confession in your life, and you teach your children that too, all of those things. Yep. Anything else? All right. 57, submission and sacrifice become mere empty words if they last but for a short time. Read Matthew 19:4-9, and see also Malachi 2:13-16. While we're turning there, just a comment that came up to me. We talked about this a little bit last time, you know, the whole, I think maybe Pastor Kellogg, did you bring up the whole dominion with marriage thing last time? Was that you that
yeah.
said? Yeah. And then, go ahead. What's that?
I said, I'm guilty.
Okay, no, it was good. It was a good comment. I just.
I'll take my wife.
No. But that idea that we were talking about of.
Taking care of,
right? And, and living and even that flourishing aspect of it, too. I just couldn't remember who it was, if that was you that had said that or not. One of the things that I found it interesting, I mean, over the years, I haven't married a ton of couples, but, you know, one of the things that you, when you go through premarital catechesis with a couple, one of the things you always brace yourself for is when you sit down and you're starting to read, you know, Ephesians 5, you're talking about the roles of husband and wife submit to your husband, you're ready for the... But you know what? More often than not, what you find, at least a lot of the younger women, that come, like, yeah, what's the problem with that? It's like, you know, when you understand these things, and I think what's happened, it's really interesting. God has a way of actually taking care of us in certain things. And when you see the roles of men and women blurred, that the clarity is all the more of a fresh air for Christians. You know, a breath of fresh air. When it's just like, you know, I'm a woman and I'm no different than a man. You know, it's like, well, no, God actually tells you there's a difference, but you have different roles. And I don't know, it's just, it's always a fascinating thing that I think there's been a few times I've come home from like doing premarital catechesis with people. And I think I might talk to you about that. Like, I don't know, can't remember. But it was just these ideas like that you always think, oh, people are going to get upset about certain things, but actually trust Christians to believe the word of God, you know? And anyway, that's just a side note, just made me think of that. Okay, Matthew 19, 4-9, and then Malachi 2, 13-16.
I'll read again.
Malachi 2:13-16.
And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless.
Okay. So we see this lifelong union in marriage brought together, and husband and wife. Jesus uses those words in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, you know, let man not separate or rend asunder, the old passage for it. And I always tell couples that's both a thing of law and gospel for us. It's a thing of comfort, first and foremost, what God has joined together. You know, to be brought together as husband and wife, God has declared you to be such. He's brought you together. But it's also a thing that warns you as well of don't rent this asunder. It's not just even outside, but even from within, right? Both of those things like that. All right. Okay, Acts 4:18-19. And Romans 13:1-7. occasionally government actions or laws go against scripture. Abortion on demand, gay marriage, how do Christians obey both the civil government as God's institution and God as he has spoken in his word? Acts 4, 18 to 19. This is a faith. You hear this passage quoted on. Acts 4, 18 to 19.
So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard."
Okay. So what are they trying to do to them there?
Shut up.
Yeah.
And they're saying, uh-uh.
No, right.
They cannot.
Yeah.
It's much like Martin Luther.
Yeah.
And he was at the Diet of Worms, was it?
Yeah.
And he said, I cannot do other.
Mm-hmm. So. Kirsten? Oh, I don't have those socks on today. The other day, I have Kirsten socks. I have my Ash Wednesday socks on today. But yeah, they're trying to tell him, you have to stop preaching. I'm like, no, that's not going to happen. Right? I'm going to obey God rather than men in this case. Now Romans 13, 1 to 7, I'll go ahead and read this passage. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor." There's nothing new under the sun, right? Taxes. The Bible has to tell us to pay taxes, right? How do Christians obey both the civil government and God's institution? These passages, like we think about, there are certain things that we've been talking about with marriage, God's order, and creation. How do we obey both the civil government as God's institution and God as he has spoken in his word? Because you have the command to obey both, right?
Right.
Yeah. So what do you do when it conflicts then?
You obey God's.
You obey God's word.
Yeah.
God's word first.
Yeah.
So I
think we've talked about this passage in other places too, but it's always a key thing in that Romans 13, at the second part of that first verse, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So that's always kind of a marker for us to understand both where the government needs to know where authority comes from, and also too for us to understand then that God has instituted this authority too. Sure, there are wicked rulers and things, but also the government is God's instrument as well. There's a whole lot of discussion with that too of things. But like they were in Acts 4, they were telling them to stop preaching. No, that's not going to happen. Within our government too, you have different greater and lesser magistrates that some supersede other things too, and when they overstep their bounds, then we have it even set up in our laws to we're not bound by some of those things as well. Alright. We're about quarter till. Okay, any closing comments, questions on this section? So some takeaways, right? God has, just as he's created different kinds of creatures, he's given us man and woman. He's created us uniquely as man and woman. He's created us for each other. Marriage is an institution in this natural order that God has given to us. God blesses it. God delights in it. Something, too, that's ingrained in our very fabric of who we are as a society as well. Right? Okay. Well, there's Ashland's Day Divine Service. Some of you can always... Okay, I always wipe my ashes off because, lo and behold, over the years I've learned... Because then if I'm sitting at my computer working on something, what do I do?
Yeah.
Next thing you know, yeah.
Imagine mine are gone.
I haven't looked at mine.
You have a shadow.
I have a shadow?
Yeah, I have a shadow.
I'll blame it on Amelie. Yeah.
I don't think I got anything done.
A little smudge.
Are your glasses that bad?
Oh, it looks like.